Apparently, the swan does not sing all of its life until it comes to die. That's where we get the term swan song from. Genesis 49 was pretty much Jacob's swan song. This old patriarch reminds us that here is a man who would remain silent for the most part of his life, and now he is beginning to sing. He's stretching himself on his last couch, propping himself up in his bed, turning his burning eye from one son to another son to another one within his family circle, and although that voice is hoarse and faltering at a stage in his advanced years, he sings a sonnet about each one of his offspring as his eye peers into the future regarding the history of those men and through them the 12 tribes of Israel. He looks at the son Reuben, a tear comes to his eye, for he remembers Reuben's sin. He passes over Simeon and Levi, and he gives only a slight rebuke there, and upon the others he will sing here a line or two of limited praise. His voice crackles and lowers, and this good man with a long drawn out breath, with eyes that are burning with celestial fire, with a heart that is big with heaven, lifts his soul to God and he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That's quite an encouraging line that comes in the middle of these blessings to the tribes. We read of it in verse 18. He rests for a moment then upon his pillow. Then again he sits up and he pronounces a brief blessing upon Gad and Asher and Naphtali. But when he comes to Joseph, his youngest son, when he looks at him, I can see that old man with tears welling up within his eyes, rolling down his cheeks, for there stands Joseph, and as he looks at him, there's his mother Rachel in front of his eyes, that dear beloved wife of Jacob. And there stands this boy for whom that mother prayed with all the earnestness and eagerness of an Eastern wife. For a long 20 years she had been a barren woman. But she became a joyful mother, and so she called her son Joseph, meaning increase, addition. Jacob had always loved Joseph. Loved him even through all of his troubles. Loved him for the royal dignity he had displayed as a prince down in the land of Egypt. And now with a burst of harmony and giving vent to the fullness that was in his soul, Jacob sings, verse 24 through verse 26, beginning, Joseph is a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And he goes on to say, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above. And he pronounces blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon the head of Joseph. He was specially favored. Joseph is dead, as we well know, as is Jacob, many thousands of years ago. But the Lord today in this world has his Josephs. Some who still understand by their experience the meaning of this passage. In particular, verse 23 and verse 24, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, verse 23 and verse 24 of Genesis 49. And it is to these people who can identify with this that I speak this morning. Four things we'll look at. The cruel attack is one of them. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. There is a warrior here that is protection, but his bow abode in strength. There's that secret power, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then there's a wonderful parallel that is drawn here between Joseph and Jesus. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So first of all, the cruel attack or persecution. Verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Joseph's enemies here are described as archers. The original Hebrew has it, masters of the arrows, men who were skilled in the use of firing arrows. Now all weapons by their nature are designed to inflict maximum damage. And whenever our weapons manufacturers and the designers right on the drawing table are looking for a new weapon, it's going to be more devastating than the one they already have. Be able to wipe out more men at one blow than anything they have made up until this moment in time. And I'm sure it would be quite fascinating and alarming as well to go through the history of weaponry and see not only how it's becoming more sophisticated all the time, but more deadly and more destructive than ever. For all weapon, let's inflict the maximum possible damage. And there's in the warrior as he goes out onto the field of battle a bit of a thirst for blood. And yet there seems something cowardly in the attack of the archer, rather than, for example, in the attack of the old-time swordsman. The swordsman, he comes out, he puts himself close to you, he's foot to foot, he's eyeball to eyeball, he lets you defend yourself if you have enough skill to do it, and he's exchanging blows with you. But the archer stands at a distance, hides himself in the undergrowth, and without you knowing it, the arrow comes whizzing through the air. The intention is puncture the skin, penetrate the heart, bring that opponent down. Now that, I think, is a fairly frank description of the activities of the enemies of the people of God. Very seldom will he come out there and stand foot to foot with us. They'll not show their faces. By the way, those seven complainants, we contacted the advertising standards agency and said, we're offended by this advertisement against homosexuality. We feel threatened by it. They're all anonymous. They know who we are. We don't know who they are. Hate the light, love the darkness, dare not come out and openly accuse the people of God to their face, because then we would be able to reply. But they shoot the bow from a distance so that we cannot answer them. Cowardly. And all the while they're forging their arrowheads, they're aiming their bow, they're winging those arrows with feathers, and they're targeting the hearts of the children of God. Now these archers, sorely grieved, we're told here, poor Joseph. Well, who were they? Who came against him? Who attacked him in his life? Well, there was the jealousies of the brethren. That was quite a quiver full of arrows as far as Joseph was concerned. He had to endure the archers of envy. And you know right from Sunday school times that whenever Joseph was a boy, his father loved him. Demonstrating that love, he made him a coat of many colours. He treated him better than all of the other brothers. It was a natural, but it was a foolish way of showing his fondness. And his brethren stood back and seethed with resentment and hated Joseph for it. And I can see them jeering at the young Joseph when he knelt to pray to his God, and when he was with them and they were a safe distance away from the father's house, Joseph would have been their slave. Their taunts, their scoffing, wounded his heart, and that young boy endured mental anguish at their hands. One day, Joseph was with them far away from home. Those brothers conspired to kill him. And only for the intervention of Reuben, the eldest boy in the family, only that spared him from the point of their swords, and they put him down into a pit. Until Providence had dictated that the Ishmaelite traders on their way down to Egypt should come along, and they thought, oh, we can do a deal here, and they struck a bargain that they reckoned was in their favour for Joseph, and they got rid of him. as a slave down into the land of Egypt, and so propelled by their envy, they stripped him of his coat, sent him along with the Ishmaelites, didn't care what should ever happen to him. Just get him out of our hair. Just make sure he's not in a position whereby our envy or jealousy can be stirred up any longer. Separated from his father, abandoned by his brothers, without a friend, dragged away from his homeland by cruel slave traders, chained to a camel across the wilderness with iron fetters cutting into his wrists. Goodbye to home and all of its pleasures and comforts. Goodbye to a father's smiles and love and tender care. Now he must work where the slave's taskmaster makes him. He must be beaten. He must be scourged. He must be reduced from the man to the animal, from the free man to the slave. The archers sorely shot at him. And child of God, in this meeting today, do you really think, if you are the Lord's Joseph, that you're going to be able to escape envy? Not a chance. That green-eyed monster lives in Londonderry, as well as on every other spot on this globe. And what's more, it creeps even to the house of God. It's one of the hardest things to cope with, to be envied by your brethren. If the devil hates us, we can wear that and live with that. If the enemies of God's truth speak disparagingly about us, well, we get our heads down and we throw ourselves with determination into the bitter conflict. But when our friends within the heights turn out to be our foes, when brethren who should support us slander us, then we come to some understanding of where Joseph was right here when it records the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. There are few more pathetic pictures painted in the Bible than the one that is painted in Zechariah 13 and 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The first archers were the archers of envy, the jealousies of the brethren. But a worse trial than that was set to impact upon Joseph. The incendiaries of the devil came. The archers of temptation raised their bows at him. He was sold to a master who quickly discovered his value, recognized what he had in his hands, and thought, well, this is a reliable man to put in charge of the affairs of my house. And so he did. Joseph was made manager of Potiphar's household, but that opened the door to another problem. His mistress fixed her adulterous love on Joseph. And Joseph, continually being in her presence, was day by day, perpetually solicited by her to sin, and he refused repeatedly. And one eventful day she grasped him, trying to force him to the crime. And he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he left his garment behind him as out the door he fled. We have many people who have compiled annals of heroism. There's nothing much surpasses this. It's the hero in these circumstances who resists. It's the fool who succumbs. If it's opportunity that turns an honest man into a criminal, then Joseph had abundant opportunity to be haunted day by day by day by solicitations of the softest kind, to be tempted hour by hour by hour. Needs a strength outside of the human frame, a strength that only God can grant. And for a young man to do what Joseph did and cleanse his way in the way that he did, he needs to be living close to the Lord and taking heed to God's word. There was a power working within his heart, which made him turn away in fear and in trembling and in disgust when he cried, how can I? God's Joseph, how can I? Other men might, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The archers sorely grieved him, shot at him. But without a doubt, his bow abode in strength. If that only were true today, across this city and right through this country, there would be far less illicit relationships, broken marriages, brutal recriminations, abandoned children, devastated wives and husbands. Then you'll notice another host of archers lined up and launched an attack on Joseph. The archers of malicious and false accusations, the calumnies of the world, saying that he wouldn't yield to temptation. His mistress decided, I'll get my own back on you, I'll level the score here, and she falsely accused him to her husband. His master believed the word of his wife, threw Joseph into prison. Mind you, if you look for the black side of all of this, and if you look for the silver lining within the black cloud, you'll say, well, it was a marvelous providence here that he didn't put him to death. Potiphar, his master, was the chief of the slaughter men. He only had to call in a soldier, and he would have cut Joseph in pieces on the spot, but he threw him into prison instead. And there he is in prison, character ruined. Very likely he became the subject of scorn even in the prison house. Base criminals avoided him as if he was more vile than they were, as if they were the lily white angels in comparison with him. Isn't that amazing how in the world today every sinner can always find a bigger sinner, or imagine somebody to be a bigger sinner, or accuse somebody to be a bigger sinner than themselves, so that they can despise them and talk about them? Not an easy thing to know that your character is gone. To hear that you're being slandered, especially when you know these things are not true. Many a man's heart has been broken by this when nothing else could have made him buckle. Let me give this as a word of advice. As a Christian, expect to be misread. Expect to be misquoted. Expect to be maligned. Expect to be slandered. Expect the calumnies of the ungodly. I remember reading about the noble preacher George Whitefield. How he became the butt of all the jeers and scoffs of people around. They reviled him. They imputed to him crimes that even Sodom never practiced. And the only answer that he presented before the eyes and words of this blasphemous horde was a blameless life. It will always be this way with those who stand up for the truth of God, with the followers of Jesus Christ. We must expect it. And let us never forget they said and they did worse to Jesus Christ, our Master. Oh, they can charge us with a lack of charity when we present the gospel of speaking lies, of scaremongering, of being mad. Oh, that they were as mad as we were. There is no wisdom in preferring hell to heaven. There is no wisdom in chasing after the devil's devices. There is no intelligence in turning our backs and moving our minds away from the truth of God's word. Some present then in this meeting this morning will know all about this verse. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Persecution. But as we leave the archers behind for a while and move up and look behind a rock, we see a sheltered, shielded warrior. Protection is the name of the game here. What is he doing? Well, Genesis 49, 23 and 24 tell us the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but here's what he did when under fire. His bow abode in strength. The archers are raining down the arrows upon him, but there's a parapet of rock in front of him. And he can look out over it and see what the archers are at, but generally he keeps behind it. He's in security there. Sheltered behind the rock. Now notice here, Joseph had a bow himself. We read that the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. In other words, he could have retaliated had he wanted, had he chosen to do it. He may have drawn his own bow with all of the strength and sent his weapon into the heart of his enemies with far greater precision than they had ever done to him. He could have taken them out, but But underline the warrior's quietness. Here he rests, stretching out himself in the security of the rock, his bow abode in strength. And he seemed to say, rage on. Keep shooting those arrows. Empty your quivers on me. Let your bowstrings be worn out and your wood broken with constant bending. Here I am, stretching myself in safety. My bow abides in strength. I have other work to do instead of shooting at you. My work is performed in the name of the Lord God Almighty. I can't expend my armory on such pitiful sparrows as you are. And so he remains behind the rock and he despises them all. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hit at him, but his bow abode in strength. It abode, it was quite still. He took no notice of the attack. He rested while they raged. It's like on a moonlit night, and the old foolish dog goes out and barks and barks and barks at the moon. But the moon takes no notice. God's universe moves on. God's work continues, and if man opposes it, well, we can pay no attention to that. Let our bows abide. Don't be in a hurry to vindicate ourselves. Don't waste your time and energy huffing and puffing about trying to settle supposed scores. God will take care of you. That's why we sing, be not dismayed. Whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you no matter what may be the test. God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon his breast. God will take care of you. But his bow abode here, you will see, in strength. It was said about William the Conqueror that nobody could bend his bow but William the Conqueror himself. And like Joseph's here, that bow abode in strength. His chastity was his bow. He didn't lose it. His faith was his bow. It didn't crumble or weaken. His courage was his bow. It didn't fail him. His character and honesty was his bow, his integrity, and it did not break. Let the devil do his utmost. Let the world put the worst possible construction upon our actions if we knew that we are faithful and honest and courageous before and unto God, then that is all that matters. Any old fool in the world can set afoot some bad tale about us. It's far easier to float a story than to stop it. If you want truth to go around the world, you're going to have to recommission Concord. Pay all the fees and get it up in the air, but if you want a lie to go around the world, it'll fly for free. It's as light as a feather, a breath will carry it. The old proverb puts it well, a lie will go around the world while truth is pulling its boots on. But in the safety of the rock, in the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power, in the tempest of life, on its wide heaving sea, thy blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. That's what Joseph did. Persecution, protection. There was secret strength, power. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. This is real strength. Some people can do a lot with their hands, be quite ingenious with what they can craft. As a farmer might say, take them out for a hard day's graft, and there's no power in them. No muscle, no might in the arm. But of Joseph it is said, the arms of his hands were made strong. Real potency, true muscle, real sinew. He didn't operate by mere sleight of hand, the power of moving his fingers about very quickly, but the arms of his hands were made strong. The strength that God gives to his Josephs is real strength, not fictional variety, not some airy dream, not some unsubstantial unreality. It is real power. The enemies of God come in and they imagine the people of God are despicable and powerless. But that's not the case. They have strength from the omnipotence of their Father. They have a might that is substantial and a power that is divine. And we can scan through history any time we choose and find men and women of incredible strength and valor who stood on the Lord's side, who were empowered by His arm, and how they suffered at the stake, on the gallows, in those Roman amphitheatres, around the mountains of Europe, in every country, under all kinds of oppressive and violent circumstances, their enemies could not have taken the punishment they took. God gave them power, real strength. Notice that the strength of God's Joseph is divine strength. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. You see the picture here? God puts his hands on Joseph's hands, placing his arms on Joseph's arms. Let's take the old time picture of archery. You might have had a father and going out in the field with the son, and they've got their bow, they've got their arrows, and the father puts his hands on the boy's hands and pulls back that bow that up to that moment is too powerful for him to pull, and he says, "There, my son." That's the way to draw the bow. God puts his hand on the hand of Joseph, and laying his broad arm along the arm of his chosen child, he strengthens him. God Almighty, eternal, omnipotent, stoops from his throne, lays his hand upon the hand of his child, stretches his arm, that divine strength may be given. Not only real, divine strength, it's covenant strength. Our text says the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands, who of the mighty God, yea, the mighty God of who? Of Jacob. When you read about the God of Jacob in the Bible, you're instantly switched into the fact that here is a covenant God. I love to talk about God's everlasting covenant. I love a covenant salvation. A covenant not made with my Father, but between me and God. Not between me and God, but between Christ and God. Christ entered the covenant, vowing to pay a price. The Father made the covenant that when the price was paid, he should have the people. And on Calvary, Christ has paid the price, ratified the covenant with his blood, and I am quite sure God the Father will fulfill every part of it that is his by giving every chosen vessel of mercy into the hands of Jesus. All blessings coming through the covenant. My Christian, the archers may have sorely grieved you, may have shot against you, may have wounded you, but your bow can abide in strength. The arms of your hands can be made strong by the power of God. Persecution, protection, power. Finally and quickly, there's provision. Because you'll notice the final part of verse 24 of Genesis 49 says, "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." A parallel is being drawn here between what Joseph endured and how he succeeded, and with what Christ, who is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, what he endured and the success he received. Christ Jesus was treated exactly the same as Joseph. Arrows from the archers rained upon him. He was hated, shot at, but he received power. The shepherd, the stone of Israel, passed through similar trials. And having been made strong by the mighty power of the God of Jacob, his blessing now is abundant upon his people. Christ came into the world as a shepherd. That's how he's described here. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like him, because up until that point, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had been shepherds up until this time. They had been the leaders of the people. They had been the dispensers of knowledge. They had told the people what the Bible says, what we demand of you. And because Jesus came as the shepherd, they shot at him. He took away their traffic. He turned the buyers and the sellers out of the temple. He ignored their pretensions. He despised their dignity. He called them whited sepulchres. He called them vipers. And they didn't like being pushed out of the role of shepherd of the people. And see Jesus, the shepherd, appear. But the Bible assures us he was the good shepherd, and now that he has died in our place, he is the great shepherd of the sheep, who will gather his sheep with his arm and lead them to heaven. Roland Hill tells a curious tale in his village dialogues about a certain Mr. Tiplash, a very fine intellectual preacher who, on a flight of oratory one day, said, "O virtue, thou art so fair and lovely, if thou wert to come upon earth, all men would love thee." And he said a lot of other pretty and beautiful things in that message. Mr. Blunt, an honest preacher who lived in the neighbourhood, he lived up to his name as well, was asked to preach that afternoon. And he followed the worthy gentleman's remarks by saying, "O virtue, thou didst come on earth in all thy purity and loveliness, but instead of being loved and admired, the archers sorely shot at thee and grieved thee. They took thee, virtue, and hung thy quivering limbs upon a cross. When thou didst hang there dying, they hissed at thee, they mocked thee, they scorned thee. When thou didst ask for water, they gave thee vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Yea, when thou diest, thou hadst a tomb from charity, and that tomb sealed by enmity and hatred." The shepherd of Israel was despised, shot at, but he rested in his work. And he did what God had sent him to do. The text calls Christ the stone of Israel. There's a little curious tale that's told by a Jewish rabbi about the text, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." And they were building Solomon's temple. They find some stones. There was one stone, really curious shape and construction, and they laid it aside and they threw it away, and he thought, "That doesn't fit anywhere." They tried it up against one wall, never going to fit there. Another wall, not going to fit there. And a corn doesn't fit there. And they just decided that's surplus to our requirements. And they all laughed as he walked by the stone and said, "You know, Solomon is wise, but he got the dimensions of this stone wrong." Years went by, a temple was built, and when it came to be finished, and the day of the opening was coming along, the multitude was assembled to see the grand sight. The builder said, "Where is the top stone? Where is the pinnacle?" And someone eventually said, "Maybe that stone that right at the beginning the builders kicked away and refused, maybe it is the missing stone. The top stone." They went and they looked for it. Dragged it out of the rubble, hoisted it to the top of the heights, and when it reached that summit, they found this stone was appointed for this place, just made for this space. And so it is with Christ. The builders cast him away. He was a poor of extraction coming out of Nazareth. They didn't want him. Tried to kill him. He was a man acquainted with sinners. They didn't want him. They despised him. He walked in poverty and meanness, so the worldly wise didn't want to rub shoulders with him. But when God, at the consummation of time, shall gather together in one all things that are in heaven, all things that are in earth, he will gather them together in Christ. and he will be seen to be the top stone. The head of all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let the archer shoot. Christ is the sovereign God, and as Joseph in him, we have protection. Oh yes, persecution will come, but we have protection, we have power, we have provision through our shepherd. And this chief cornerstone, dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace.